If you could turn with me, please, in the living word of God to the book of Romans and the chapter. The book of Romans in chapter 3, we're going to commence reading at the opening verse. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, that is, the Jewish people, were committed the oracles, that is, the word of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just? What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Amen. We'll end reading there at verse 28. And with the word of God up before us, let's just bow briefly and ask the Lord to richly and powerfully bless his truth to our hearts this evening. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy living and thy precious, thine inerrant and inspired word. And we pray that thy words be pleased to give us thy riches at Christ's expense. Father, let thy word go forth with power to the conversion of any who are lost, and to the sanctification of us who are saved. Show us how glorious and holy thou art, how sinful we are, and how we need to turn from our sin and turn unto thee. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, the one who died to give us forgiveness of sins and freedom from sin. Oh Lord, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. Let us all see our need of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. If I was to ask you this evening what you believe the biggest problem in this world to be, I wonder what you would say. No doubt, people in this town of Dromore, there would be some that would say that the biggest problem in the world is the lack of good water. Around 2.1 billion people, I'm told, lack access to safe drinking water. That is a major problem. Some others may say that a big problem in the world today is that of poverty. I'm told 719 million. That's over 350 times the amount of people in Northern Ireland. And indeed, almost one in all 10 people around the world, they live on less than £1.70 a day. South Sudan, Somalia, and indeed the Congo are some of the poorest countries in the world. Without doubt, there is much poverty. Another big problem in the world today is that of war. Just short of 1 million people died in 2023 from wars in countries such as Palestine, Israel, Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Yemen, and Pakistan. And around 90%, so just short of 900,000 of those who died, are described as innocent civilians. Around 200,000 additional soldiers have been killed in the Ukrainian-Russian war, and a further 300,000 injured. Without doubt, war is a big problem in our world today. Some may say economy is a big problem. Global growth fell from 6% in 2021 to 2.8% in 2023. That's less than a third of growth. And then the inflation, on the other hand, it rose from 3.2% in 2020 to 8.7% in 2022. In the United Kingdom alone, I'm told that consumers' goods and services rose by a price increase of 9.6%, the highest rise in 40 years. The corruption in government, terrorism, and all that I've mentioned before are seen as big problems in the world today. But the question comes, what is the biggest problem in the world today? And I'd put it to you that there is a problem that is the source of every other problem. There is a problem that impacts every single person in this universe. Not simply 1 million, not simply 2.1 billion, but all 8 billion people on this earth. And that is the problem of sin. And tonight the Lord has laid it upon my heart to speak on the subject of the problem of sin. And sadly, the first thing I want you and I to note is that many people don't see sin as a problem. And so let us see, firstly, the seriousness of sin. Talk with many people in the world today, and you'll quickly notice that many people see sin as trivial. To them, sin is not evil. Sin is normal. To them, sin is not madness against God. No, it's just simply a mistake or a misjudgment. Sin is not an abomination. It's just an accident. To them, sin is not serious. It's trivial. To others, sin is not even trivial. It's just fictional. To some people, sin is an old-fashioned, an outdated idea. And the concept of sin has no part in a civilized and scientific society today. To such people, sin is not wickedness by a person. It's simply just weakness in a person. For example, alcoholism has replaced debauchery and drunkenness. A person is not lustful. They're simply just passionate. The person is not deceitful. They are creative. A person is not a fornicator, they're simply a cohabitator. And the list could go on and on. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9, we have words which could describe many today. And it says there that fools make a mock at sin. And that word for mock can be understood as scoff. Many today scoff at sin. They deride the concept of sin. They scorn the idea of sin. To them, sin is trivial, doesn't matter, or indeed it's fictional. But either way, sin is not serious. That's the very first deception that Satan ever gave.
Never in Genesis chapter 3, he came up to Eve and he said, you know, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Are you sure that's really what God said? Are you sure that eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is wrong? Are you sure, actually, Eve, it's not right to be eating from that tree? Because after all, Eve, if you eat of that tree, you'll get more knowledge. You'll knowledge then that you don't have now. You eat of that tree, you'll be made wiser than what you are now. And if you eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be advanced to a higher plane than what you're currently on now. Eve, to eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, it's not that which is wrong, but it's that which is right, Eve. And sure, okay, if God says it's sin, sure, it doesn't really matter. It's better for you, Eve. Let me ask you this evening, are you one who sees sin as trivial? Are you one who sees sin as fictional? Are you one who sees sin as that which doesn't really matter? The lie you told last week, the temper that you lost, the time you were discontent, the time you doubted the promise of God that He gave you in His Word, the time you knew that which God wanted you to do and you just didn't bother doing it. Doesn't really matter, you say. It's just trivial. Doesn't really matter. Well, you know, tonight I'm wanting to highlight to you the seriousness of sin. And you know, I can see it in Scripture so clearly in a number of ways. You see, the seriousness of sin is seen by God's judgment on sin. If you want to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 23. We read, for the wages of sin is death. Note, sin is in the plural. The wages of sin, even just one sin, is death. You think about Adam. Adam sinned once, and God judged him. God evicted him from the Garden of Eden, and God condemned him to eternal death. Satan sinned once, God judged him, evicting him from dwelling in glory, and condemning him to eternal damnation. Men and women, this evening, God didn't wait for Adam to sin 100 times, or 1,000 times, or even for Adam to live a whole life of sin for Adam to be worthy of judgment from God. Adam sinned once, Satan sinned once, and God judged sin. The seriousness of sin is seen by God's judgment on it, but also the seriousness of sin is seen by God's punishment of it. In Romans chapter 6, 23, we read that the wages of sin is death. In Revelation 21, the verse 8, we read about that death. We read that the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The seriousness of sin is seen by God's punishment of sin. That lake of fire, that place of eternal damnation, is where every blessing is removed and every curse is bestowed. In that lake of fire for all eternity, there will be nothing good. There will be no love among the people there, no love for self, no love for others, no love for God. There'll be no joy in that lake of fire. There'll be no peace or contentment. There'll be no comfort, no provision. Indeed, eternal damnation is a place where every blessing, every comfort, every joy is removed, and where every curse is bestowed. You see, eternal damnation is a place without pleasure, but it is a place of pain. Have you ever thought about what persons who go to hell suffer? You ever thought about what they will see? Nothing but the blackness of darkness forever. No more skies, no more clouds, no more sunrises, no more sunsets. No more faces of family. Nothing but the blackness of darkness forever. Ever thought about what they will smell? Never smell roses, never smell flowers, never smell perfume, but only ever smell burning of flesh penetrating their nostrils. You ever thought about what those who sin, even if they sin just once, what they would suffer for eternity? Think, ever thought about what they would hear? Never hear music of a piano, of an organ, or indeed of someone singing a beautiful song. All they would ever hear is crying and wailing of people screaming at the top of their lungs. You ever thought about what a person deserves to suffer for sinning just once? Ever thought about what they would taste? Some of you may know what it is to go a few days without food. You know what it is to have a degree of hunger. But think of what it would be to go without food for a month. Of what it would be to go without food for a year. Think of those hunger pangs multiplying exponentially. And yet we read in Luke 16 of those who go to hell and they have nothing to eat for all eternity. Nothing to drink. The rich man in Luke 16 cried for simply the one drop of the water. He believed that would bring such refreshment. This is what just one sin deserves. Death. You ever thought about what people will touch in hell? Nothing but fire burning their skin. Never thought what people would feel within themselves in hell. No joy, no peace, no comfort, no contentment, no love. But only bitterness and hatred. Eating away at them like a worm as they gnash their teeth against God. Men and women, the seriousness of that lie that you and I told last week, of that temper that we lost, of that time we knew what was right and said, it doesn't really matter, where we just turned around and said, sin's trivial, or that, you know, that's outdated, or that doesn't matter. The Bible says the wages of one sin deserves God's immediate judgment, and the wages of one sin deserves God's punishment in hell forever. The seriousness of even one sin is also seen by the nature of sin. In this world, the Lord has created billions of galaxies with billions of stars within those galaxies. Our sun can fit 1.3 million Earths inside it, and yet there are some stars that can fit 5 billion of our suns inside them. Whenever we look at this creation that God has made, whenever we look at whether it be the trees that blow, or whether it be the rivers that are directed in their course, or indeed the galaxies and the stars, and they're all in their order, and God commands them to go this direction. They do it immediately. They do it without hesitation and without resistance. They obey the word of their Creator. They don't dare to resist it. And yet, God comes to you and I so tiny, so small, so insignificant in many ways in comparison, and if you compare to sizes, and yet you and I say, God, no. The Lord says, sin no more. And we say, no. What is sin in its very essence? It is saying to the one who created us, it is saying to the one who inhabits eternity, the one who has never had a beginning, the one who's always existed, from everlasting to everlasting, is saying to the one who is immutable, unchanging, omniscient, and omnipotent, is saying to him, no. One preacher put it this way, sin is storming the gates of heaven, walking up to the throne of God, kicking God off the throne and sitting down and saying, I am God. That's what sin is. That lie we told, that temper we lost. That's what sin is. Kicking God off his throne and saying, I am God. The seriousness of sin is also then seen fourthly by its payment. Perhaps this is the clearest way in which you and I can view the seriousness of sin, and that's at Calvary. In order to pay the debt of sin, God's only begotten, eternally loved Son would suffer the most horrific death imaginable to pay simply the debt of sin. You think of what Christ had to go through. Christ would have to be mocked by soldiers, beaten with a reed across the face by up to 600 men, having already been beaten by the slaps and fists of 70 Jewish leaders. His face would be marred more than any man. Christ then, the omnipotent God, would be scourged within an inch of his life as the God-man, as he, having been scourged, you would not be able to carry that wooden crossbeam a few hundred meters. Christ himself would be forsaken by all who profess to love him. His disciples, his friends, his followers, they all forsook him and fled. Christ would be nailed to the cross, the nerve endings in his hands, in his feet, in his head and his back, screaming in pain. And every time he would have to take a breath as he hung upon the cross, he would have to arch his back just to try and get room for his lungs to breathe, intensifying, multiplying the pain throughout his nerves. Christ, the one who is spotless and pure in and of himself, would be crucified between two thieves and considered a vile sinner like them. And yet none of these things compare to what Christ would suffer whenever the hours of darkness descended. And the Father forsook his only beloved and much begot, as his begotten and much beloved Son. As Jesus Christ paid the debt for the billions of sins of all the millions of his people. The hymn writer wrote, and we sang it earlier, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. Remember when God, in order to pay the debt of sin, did not use silver or gold. He did not use this earth or the universe and the billions of stars. He did not use even his army of pure and spotless angels. For God to pay the debt of sin, it had to be his only begotten Son. The hymn writer said there was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile the world and save a lost mankind that took the death of his own Son upon the tree. There was no other way but Calvary. Men and women, this evening, do you see the seriousness of sin? Do you see the seriousness of every time that you rebel against the authority that God has placed over your life? Think even about the authority that God's given government. You think about God tells us that we're to honor those who are in authority. And one of the laws is that we're to obey the speed limit. And yet you think the last time when you're going down the road and you knew that the speed was 30 and you thought, well, you know what, I'm only doing 33. That's a sin, yeah. But sure, it's trivial. Or it's fictional. It doesn't really matter. Or maybe think about the last time where you were talking with a friend and the conversation led to somebody whom you dislike and you began to speak about them and to slander them unnecessarily. Sure, it didn't really matter. They didn't hear about it. Nobody else is going to hear, but it's not really going to hurt anybody. But it's a sin before God. Think about the time you told that little white lie. Think about that time you looked with lust. Are you one who sees the seriousness of sin, or do you see it as that which is normal? Everybody does it. You see it as trivial. It doesn't really matter. You see it as that which is fictional. It's just an outdated concept, an idea. Or do you see that sin is nothing but pure evil? It's walking up to glory, kicking God off his throne and saying, I'm God, and I will say what's right. The one who created us. The one who holds our very being in his hands and gives us breath moment by moment. I want us tonight to see the seriousness of sin. I want the unbeliever this evening to see it, because you will see your need to be forgiven of that sin. I want every believer to see it, that we will not see sin as trivial in our lives, but we'll listen to the very exhortation and command of Christ, repent. Repent. Notice with me, second of all, tonight, the standard of sin. You go to your colleagues in work or school tomorrow, and you ask them how they would define a sinner. And I would imagine that in many instances, you'll get an answer like this. A sinner is someone who murders. A sinner is someone who rapes. A sinner is someone who hurts others. A sinner is someone who deals in drugs. Is this the standard of sin? What is sin? Who defines sin? What is the benchmark which determines whether something is sinful or whether it's not? You look at me, please, at our text tonight, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And there we read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The standard of sin is the glory, the gloriousness of God. Men and women this evening, the standard of sin is not man. The standard of sin upon which you will be judged is not the worst person you can think of, be it a Hitler, a Stalin, or someone else. The standard of sin upon which you and I will be judged is not the average morality of the community and society in which you and I live. The standard of sin for which you and I will be judged is not the criminal justice system, so that if you and I keep ourselves on the right side of the police and of the law, well, we're all okay. The standard of sin is not the culture. It's not the favorite opinion of the day. The standard of sin is not even the nicest person you can think of. The standard of sin is the very character, nature, and holiness of God. The standard of sin is the glorious perfection of God. It is the moral excellence of God. It is the absolute holiness of God. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some of you will be aware that the Bible uses many different terms to describe sin. It speaks about trespassing and transgressing. It speaks about lawlessness and ungodliness and disobedience and unholiness and uncleanness. It speaks about that which is iniquitous, and the list could go on and on, each one having their own shade of meaning. But the essence of sin is this. It is to miss. Can you turn with me, please, to the book of Judges in the chapter 20? Context, and we'll see how it's translated. The book of Judges in the chapter 20. Speaking about the 26,000 men of the army of Benjamin, we read in verse 17 of Judges chapter 20, and the men of Israel beside Benjamin, I've got the wrong reference, but there is within this chapter, so it's verse 16, among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed, that is out of the army of Benjamin. Every one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. That word for miss is exactly the same word translated sin in the Old Testament many, many times. What is sin in its very essence? It is to miss the objective that has been set. If someone's taking their sling and they're slinging a stone, they have an objective, they have a target to hit. And to miss it is a sin. So sin is to miss the objective that's been set for you. In Genesis 1, verse 27, we read of our objective. We read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Whenever God made us, he made us in his image of holiness. In 1 Peter 1:16, the command is simple. Be ye holy, God says, for I am holy. In Matthew 5:48, it's explained another way. Christ says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Whenever Joshua was being spoken to by God, God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:7, observe to do according to all the law. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left. What is the standard by which you now be judged? The standard is the perfection, the pure and glorious holiness of God. Nothing less. Men and women, whenever you look at yourself, let me ask you, do you think that you're pretty good? You turn around and say at the end of the day, you know, I've done pretty well today because I didn't blaspheme today. Maybe you come to the end of the day and you think, you know, I've done pretty well. I didn't drink alcohol or I didn't take drugs. I didn't get drunk. I did pretty well today. Do you come to the end of the day and you sort of think, you know, well, I didn't murder anybody. I've done pretty well today. But do you realize this evening that you sin every single second, that you fail to live up to the perfect, pure, and glorious holiness of the infinite God? The standard set for you and I is not to be better than our community and our society. The standard set for you and I is not to be better than the worst sinner or the nicest person we know. The standard is to be holy as God is holy. It's to be perfect as God is perfect. You take the ninth commandment. There we're told, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Some of you will have heard of the shorter catechism. And some of the young people are learning. But there is such a thing known as the larger catechism. And I'm told for a man to enter into the Presbyterian ministry, he had to memorize the entirety of the larger catechism. Many more questions, many more things contained within the answers. For example, you take question 144. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment which states, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? Some people will say, well, the ninth commandment simply means don't lie. Well, listen to the duties required. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man. Promoting truth. It is promoting the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. To keep the ninth commandment is to stand for the truth. To stand for the truth from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth and only the truth. Never lying, never bending the truth. To keep the ninth commandment is to have a loving esteem of our neighbors. Loving, desiring, rejoicing in their good name. And sorrowing over any infirmity that they have. Not slandering about it, not gossiping about it, but sorrowing over it. Even covering their infirmities, the larger catechism says. And while you cover their infirmities, caring for their reputation and their good name, you freely acknowledge their gifts and graces. You defend their innocency whenever they're innocent. You readily receive a good report and you unwillingly receive an evil report. You discourage talebearers. You discourage flatterers. You discourage slanderers. Let me ask you, whenever someone came to you to tell you slander, did you tell them, I don't want to hear it? That's what David did whenever people spoke about Saul. David rebuked Saul because he was listening to flatterers and talebearers. Do we do the same? To keep the ninth commandment is to keep all lawful promises. Do we keep our promises? Do we keep our word? To keep the ninth commandment is to study and practice whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and a good report. Let me ask you, how much time last week did you spend studying the Word of God to find out what is lovely, what is honest, what is good, what is true, what God's will for you is? And that's just one commandment. And that's just the duties required. That doesn't even go into a far longer list regarding the sins that are forbidden in the ninth commandment. The standard of sin is not our next door neighbor. The standard of sin is not our community. Men and women, they say this evening, the standard of sin is the absolute, pure, perfect, glorious holiness of God. Dear unbeliever, do you see your sinfulness tonight and the seriousness of it? Do you see the hell that you deserve for trying to kick God off his throne and say, I'm God and I don't care what you say? Have you seen your sinfulness tonight and how you have failed to take opportunities that you have had to study the Word of God that you'll know what's right? And not be in ignorance regarding what is wrong? Do you see your need to be forgiven tonight? Dear believer, do you see your need to repent tonight? Repent is not something you do once and that's it. Repent is something you start to do and you keep doing. We've seen the seriousness of sin. We've seen the standard of sin. But notice only thirdly, the superabundance of sin. You turn me, please, to the book of Romans in chapter 3. We'll look again at our text for tonight. And there we read, for all have sinned. That's the past tense. And come short, that's the present tense. And are coming short, it could read, of the glory of God. Sin is universal, men and women. The Apostle Paul, having spoken about Gentiles in chapter 1 of this book, and then the Jews in chapter 2, Paul concludes at the end of verse 9 in chapter 3, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. You look at me, please, at Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Paul says, as it is written, it is in the Word of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then, as if people to whom he was writing wouldn't get it, Just to make it more clear, just to make it more specific, just to make it more hard-hitting, Paul then says in verse 23, look, readers, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This truth of the universality of sin is not just seen in the book of Romans, it's seen in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. When we read, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It's found in Psalm 14, it's found in Psalm 53. Again and again in Scripture, we see that sin is universal. There is no difference, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, whether you're a boy or whether you're a girl, whether you're younger, whether you're older, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're brought up in church or you were not brought up in church, you are a sinner tonight. And so am I. Sin is universal. There's no difference between men. We're all sinners. Sin is also individual. If you want to turn me, please, to the book of Exodus in chapter 9. Book of Exodus in chapter 9. And the verse 34. We read. Context is, the children of Israel are in Egypt. Pharaoh is the ruler over Egypt, rebelling against the command of God to let the people go. Exodus 9:34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail, that is the plagues that God had sent, and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Do you get that? You see, in the Old Testament, what is the concept of sin? That it was committed by an individual. Sin's not just that which is committed by a people collectively, whether it be by the world collectively, humanity collectively, a society collectively, a country collectively. Sin is individual as well. We read that Pharaoh, he sinned. We read regarding his servants, they sinned. They had a responsibility and accountability, and they sinned. Sin is individual. That's also seen in the New Testament. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18, we read the words of the prodigal son when he said, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Men and women, sin is individual. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read that all have sinned. I already referred to you and told you that that is referring to the past tense. Did you know, therefore, that God has a record of your sins? God keeps every single sin that you've committed. Revelation 20, verse 12, John said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. What's contained in those books? We read that the dead were judged out of those things which are written in their books according to their works. God has books. And contained in those books is every single sin that you and I have committed. And every sin we are committing. Every sin has been recorded. Every failure to hit the objective standard that God has set. Every time we've rebelled against the objective standard God has set. Every time we've even just omitted to even think about the standard that God has set, God's recorded it. And one day at the end of time, God will bring every single record back to us. We'll be judged according to what is written in the books. Sin is universal tonight. Sin is individual tonight. But also sin is continual. In Romans 3, verse 23, we read, for all have sinned. There's the past tense. And come short. There's the present tense. It's in the continual tense. Come and keep coming short of the glory of God. You know, in the UK, I'm told in the year 2016, the United Kingdom generated 222 million tons of waste. Did you know that in 2017 there was even more waste? 2018 there was even more waste. 2019 there was even more waste. And every single year ever since there's been even more waste. More and more waste. Building up more and more junk. Men and women, our sin is even more than that. And we're adding to it every single year, every single month, every single day, every single hour, and with every single breath, in every single second, we're adding to the weight of our sin. All have sinned, and that's recorded, but all are coming short and still sinning. The glory of God. Sin is continual. Sin is internal. Whenever you and I think of sins, we often think about those sins that are external. We think of adultery and murder and theft and lying and blasphemy, etc. And without doubt, these are examples of sins. But did you know that sin is eternal? You want to turn me, please, to Mark chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. In the verse 21, Christ himself is speaking and he says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." Sin is internal. You know, you and I sin because we're sinners. You and I sin because our nature is sinful. David recognized this in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he said that he was shapen in iniquity, in a bent, crooked, perverse, iniquitous fashion, because of the fall of Adam. He says it was in sinfulness, with a sinful nature, that his mother conceived him. In Psalm 58, verse 3, we're told that man is estranged from God from the womb, and he goes astray as soon as he's born. Even Paul the Apostle says in Romans 7, verse 17, that sin dwelleth in me. And that leads us to see that sin is not only internal, but sin is total. Every single part of our being is sinful. There's not a cell in our body that's not sinful, or indeed tainted and corrupted by the pollution of sin. You see, in Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6, we read, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." Isaiah is not describing a man who's been beaten up. No, he's describing a man who's sinful. See, men and women, our mind is sinful. We read that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because according to man's mind, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness. We read in Titus 1:15, our mind is defiled. Ephesians 4:18, that our understanding is darkened. Not merely is our mind sinful, but our heart is sinful. In Jeremiah 17, verse 10, God declares, "I, the Lord, search the heart." And what does he find? Well, it's what's said in verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it?" Our will is sinful, as well as our heart and our mind. Christ said to sinners in John 5:40, "Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." How foolish. But the will is sinful. "Ye will not come to me, that you might have life and salvation." In Matthew 23:37, Christ said, "How often have I gathered thy children together? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings? And yet ye as Pharisees, ye would not." You wouldn't come to me for life and for salvation. You see, our sinfulness is total. Total depravity does not teach that you are presently as bad as you could ever be. Total depravity does not mean that you have presently committed as many sins as the worst criminal in the world. It does not mean that you lack any likeness to God's image and having some form of love and kindness. But it does mean that your motive for all that you do is sinful, is selfish rather than selfless, is self-glorifying rather than God-glorifying. It does mean that the very best of your most righteous deeds in life are but filthy rags in God's sight. For from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, you and I are sinful. Whenever God looks at us, he does not see a superficial spot of sin here and there. God sees our whole being polluted with sin. Let me ask you tonight, do you see your need for God not only to forgive you, but to free you? Free you from what you are. Not only what you've done. Do you see the truth of Isaiah 1? That all of you is sick. From the sole of your foot to the head, there is no soundness in you. Why is it that you refuse to obey God? Why do you refuse to heed his warnings? Why do you refuse to turn from the sin that you know that's in your life? Why do you continue to love that which is miserable and unholy? Why do you continue to refuse to obey God whenever you know what he's saying is good and right for all around? Why do you do that which is for your detriment and loss? Dear unbeliever, why do you choose hell over heaven? Why do you refuse to come to Christ for life and for salvation? It is because the entirety of your nature is sinful. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness in you. You're bound to sin. You see, that brings to the next thing, just briefly, that sin is powerful. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we read that Jews and Gentiles, quote, all are under sin. That is, they're under the reign of sin. We read in John chapter 8, verse 34, that Christ says, whoso committeth sin is a servant, or indeed the slave of sin. You don't think about this perhaps in this perspective and from this way, but sin is a master to you, dear unbeliever. You are the property of sin. Your time is not your own. Your moments are not your own. Your heart is not your own. Your talent is not your own. You are mastered by sin. You're in bondage to sin. And sin will destroy you.
In 2 Kings chapter 8, God's prophet Elisha spoke to a man called Hazael about how Hazael, in the months and years to come, he's going to commit awful sins. And Hazael turned around and says, what? Is thy servant a dog? No way I'm going to commit that. And yet Hazael did. Because sin was powerful. There's so much that could be said tonight regarding it. Sin is plentiful. Plentiful in its number. Job says that we drink down iniquity like water. Whenever you look at Romans 1, verses 29 to 31, you and I will see that while you and I may not have committed every sin, yet there's not a single sin in the entirety of this world, no matter how heinous and how wicked and how vile and how depraved, there's not a single sin in this world that you and I are not capable of doing. We look at the drunkard, we look at the drug dealer, we look at the murder, we look at the rapes, and we say, how sinful. Let me tell you, it's only by God's grace, go you. Our whole being is sinful. Sin is plentiful, sin is internal, sin is total, and sin is evil. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, we read regarding mankind, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, that men not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Do you get it? God is our creator. Through our conscience and through this world, we know that God is real and that we're sinning against him who's holy. And we not only continue to do sin in stubbornness and rebellion, but we take pleasure in it. We delight in sin, do we not, men and women? Do you not see tonight the need for salvation? To be forgiven your sinfulness and to be freed from it. And I conclude with the final point. And having seen the seriousness of sin and the standard of sin and the superabundance of it, we see God's salvation from sin. See God in love. We saw before Christmas that God sent his only beloved Son into this world, being born through a virgin so that he would not be tainted with the fallen nature of man. God declared and chose that this child would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Jesus Christ has come to save us from the punishment of our sin that we're due in hell. Jesus Christ has come to save us from the power of sin that's in our life. Jesus Christ has come to save us from the pollution of sin that we pollute in this world. Jesus Christ has come to save us from the pleasure that we have in sin. Jesus Christ has come to save us then eventually one day from the very presence of sin itself in glory. Jesus Christ has come to save. And God, you may say, there's no way God will save me. I'm nothing but a sinner. Have you not mentioned it tonight? My whole being from my feet to my head is full of sin. Every cell is tainted with its pollution. Every moment of my life, I've tried to kick God off his throne and declare that I am God. Why would God ever forgive me? Let me tell you, in Romans 9, verse 16, Paul says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not by your willpower and your works and your efforts that God will save you, but it's of God who shows mercy. We read that God is rich in mercy in Ephesians 2, that he's plenteous in mercy, that he delighteth in mercy.
The Lord is the one, as we read in Romans 3, who's willing to justify you, to legally forgive you all your sin, because you read that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to cleanse us from all our sin. You can be forgiven tonight, all your sin in the past, and all your sin in the present, and all the sin you'll ever commit in the future. You can be forgiven through Jesus who saves from sin. But you can also be freed from the bondage of sin and the power of sin and the pollution that you make in this world because of your sin. Because in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we read about our God and Savior who gave His life not only that we would be redeemed, but that we would be purified and made a people zealous of that which is good and holy and right. And we ask you, do you see your need to be forgiven tonight, dear unbeliever? Do you see your need to be freed tonight, to be given a new nature, to be changed from the very inside out? Will you cry to Christ, Savior sinners, to save you, to forgive you, and to free you? He will save all that come to Him. Come to Him now. And dear believer, do you see tonight the sin that's still in your life? Do you see the seriousness of it? Do you see the evilness of it? And when you cry, Lord, you've begun to free me, but free me all the more, because you have loved me, and I want to love you. The biggest problem in this world today is sin. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask Thee that Thou wouldst be pleased to take Thy precious truth tonight, right upon every heart. Lord, let us see the sinfulness of sin, the seriousness of it, the standard, Lord, of absolute holiness before Thee. Let us see the superabundance of it in our lives. But Lord, let us see the salvation that You offer to us. And may we cry to Thee for it. We'll not continue in sin, but we'll ask that where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. Oh Lord, free us and forgive us. For the glory of Christ, our loving Savior, we ask these things. Amen.